Hello, everybody. Good to, in a way, see everyone. Sort of imaginary in my mind. I know that you are able to at least see me. And I hope that you're still doing okay under the lockdown. As far as I know, still, for us as a congregation, we don't have anyone that has have the virus. And that people are experiencing this in different ways and obviously trying to do things in different ways. And I've started to, out of sort of frustration, started to start running and running around the house. And man, that's been entertaining because I know we have a bigger home than many and maybe smaller than others, but it's a 50 meter lap. So yesterday I ran 1.5K, so it was like 30 laps around the thing. But at least I felt better afterwards. So I think everyone's trying different things. You see it on social media. There's obviously in every hardship, there's also opportunity. Opportunity to grow, opportunity to build relationships, to be close to one another, to spend time with family, and certainly, as we've said before, also to grow closer to God. And that's obviously our prayer in this time, is that we will, as a church, do those three things that we have been speaking about again and again, is to stay close to God, stay close to one another, and stay outward focused, and pray that today's message will help us with it. I've been thinking and praying a lot about as to what to speak on, and I've also been nervous as to when to actually record the message. Now, a little side note here, you might have noticed where I am. I am at the church office, so sort of sneaked here this morning and recording this message on iPhones of all things. But it seems like the messages have been helpful, and so I decided that it's going to be better to do it on video rather than to just listen to audio. So hopefully that will help. Then the other question was, what do you speak on? And that's where my nervousness comes from, is do I record something today and then the video needs to be edited, what have you, and in a couple of days the environment completely changes again and there's sort of a different need. And how do we, yes, navigate anxiety as we've spoken about the last couple of weeks, but then also how do we remain outward focused and how do we bring all of these things together as we also as a congregation are trying to study the book of Matthew together while we have this extra time. Now, for those of you who don't know, we have this book called Knowing God Workbook through the Gospel of Matthew, and it's to be able to help you to get to know God better through the book of Matthew. And it's a workbook with which you need to engage with the work. It's not a commentary. It helps you to know and understand certain things that you wouldn't necessarily have known unless you know a lot of history or unless you lived in that time. And we ran out of physical copies, so it is available, downloadable at this very long website address, obviously for free. It's fairly, I think it's about 150 odd pages, so it is there's a lot in there. And if this is too long, you can also just go to our website and you can click on resources and type in the search box, Knowing God Workbook, and you'll be able to find it. Okay, so one of the reasons for this is where it is that we are going today and knowing the story is I thought, man, it's Easter. Almost forgot about that. Happy Easter, everybody. I certainly didn't expect Easter to look this way. But again, this can always be good. And as I was thinking and praying about what to speak on, and thinking, should we continue in the book of Philippians? Should we continue with the story of the Bible? Should we continue with how to help a friend know God? How do we mix all of that together? Then we have the Matthew workbook, and we don't want to do 50 things together. So I eventually landed on, hey, why don't we do the last three movements? We're only going to do one today, of the story of the Bible, because this will set you up better for the book of Matthew. And so that's what we're going to do today, is a very brief recap on, maybe if this is the first time that you are visiting with us online here, we are doing a very long series called The Story of the Bible and trying to help you navigate your way from Genesis to Revelations, looking at what is the grand narrative of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, so that when you actually read a scripture that you understand where it is that God is going, what is it that God is doing, and where is the text that you are reading actually fitting into this picture. Because we tend to do what is called proof texting, where we just take a text out and we think, oh, this text means this for me and it's so special. And many of our favorite texts, actually we are reading it in a way that it was never meant to be read. And if it wasn't meant to be read that way, it means that it cannot mean what you think it means, because it cannot have a meaning that the author or God never intended. Anyway, that's a big explanation. But bottom line is, it's important to note. So we do have movement 1, 2, 3. We have a shortened version of that on our website. And obviously then we have like a 20-part version that just takes us up to the book of Leviticus. But I'm going to do a quick recap on movement 1, 2, 3. And then the big one that I want to get to is movement number 4. But before we do, let's say a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you Thank you for technology. Thank you that we can still use it at a time like this to be able to be connected as a congregation and connect with friends and family, Father, and that we don't have to stop learning about you and we don't have to stop knowing you, Father, or be by ourselves. We do pray for our country and for the world, worldwide people facing different struggles. We pray that you will help those and comfort those who have lost families, that you will comfort those who are currently sick and don't know the future. And Father, then so many workers on the front lines doing so much, putting their own health at risk or at stake to be able to help others. We pray that you'll fill them with courage, that they will sense your closeness, Father, and that they'll know their labor is not in vain. Father, we also pray as we unpack movement number 4 of the story of the Bible, open our eyes, help us to see what it is that you want us to see, help us to this is my prayer really, Father, is that we will understand the awesomeness of Jesus, that he wasn't just a dude that pat sheep and played harps, Father, but that he is so much more than that, and that he means so much more than that, and that we get to be a part of so much more than that. So please lead me as I speak, I pray in your son's name. Amen. Okay, so how this is going to work is we're going to take a look at the story of the Bible. We're going to sort of quickly run through movement number 1 through to 3, and then the big thing that we want to focus on is movement number 4. Now, it's going to be a little bit like a fire hose because there's lots of stuff in it. And again, you have to understand that the Bible is a thick book. There is a lot to be said, a lot to process. But the big thing that I'm hoping for is that as we look at eventually movement number 4 later this morning, that will set you up for the Matthew booklet in your study of the book of Matthew, and it will help us to be celebratory, not only about Easter, but also as we're going to share in the Lord's Supper later this morning as to why we're having the Lord's Supper and what role Jesus plays. And of course, it's much bigger than what traditional view tells us or maybe that many of us grew up with. So let me just jump right in knowing the story. There are 6 movements in the Bible. Well, I've put it under 6 brackets. You can do your own thing, but more or less to help us shape and form the story. First one I've called creation and the human calling. In other words, why did God create the world? Creation, how to come about, and then a human calling, what role do we play in it? Obviously, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1 that there was just chaos, and out of that chaos, then God creates a wonderful world, and inside of this world, he sets this beautiful garden called the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden was not the whole world, it was a garden inside of the world that was filled with beauty, splendor, and majesty, and everything else. And this garden served as a sacred space. What do I mean by sacred space? Sacred space is a space where God's space and our space, and as God's realm, heaven, and our realm, earth, overlap. And so the sacred space would then be the garden over here. And then what God would do is on the 7th day, the Bible says that he took up his rest. Now, I personally don't think that on the 7th day he said, oh, let me put on a hammock and let me take a nap. But that in taking up his rest, and we see the psalmist used this, the word in this way, is that he took up his rest in Eden so that from there he would rule and reign the universe. And this is very common in the ancient Near East, religious beliefs outside of Christianity and Judaism, is that there would be a temple, and in the temple would be the space where the God would meet with his people. But this would now be, you could say that God created not a physical temple with bricks, but rather a garden that served as a cosmic temple. And although it says all over Genesis 1 that it was good, 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 it was good, but it wasn't what's used in the Hebrew as tamim, perfect, which actually just means complete. So it was, if you may, incomplete. It wasn't like a picture on a wall that you were just meant to look at and appreciate, and we're just going to look at it and look at it. I think often sometimes how many of us view as heaven as we're just going to sit in the clouds and almost do nothing. Where the Bible doesn't quite have that view, actually doesn't have that view at all. But it was more like a project, what I call Project Eden, that God wanted to take somewhere. And this is now before humanity is created. He then creates humanity in his image, in his icon, so his reflection, and somehow an image of him, of what it is that he wants them to do. And his desire for them as his image, icon in Greek, tselem in Hebrew, is that they are to expand the garden. So the garden is, there's earth, there's a garden. The whole earth is not the garden, but they are to expand the garden over the earth, and not just physically enlarge the garden, but then by imaging him, they image his life and his glory into it. So you could say that he started a small community that lived in relationship with him, that were experiencing his beauty, his life, his mercy, his grace, his kindness and everything, that physical work to do in an actual garden. They were to work until till and whatever the ground. They were to expand the actual garden, and that was the mission that God gave them. Until one day, as the prophet Habakkuk says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. So the idea was that God's glory and splendor and family would start small and would then spread over the world until the whole world is filled with his splendor, his love, his beauty and majesty as the water covers the seas. But then we get movement number two, Genesis chapter 3. That again, many of us know, I call this human rebellion and the fallout. It's traditionally just known as the fall, as if someone just did something wrong, and now because they did this one thing wrong, they were ejected from the garden, and they didn't obey the one rule that they were given. I view it more as that it was much more than that. It was a failure of purpose, a failure of trust, a failure of, if you may, believing allegiance, that we trust God's purpose for our lives to expand his garden and bear the image into it. And because humanity wanted to live for themselves rather than for God and his purposes, God's purpose was not, and you know, some of us are not going to necessarily like this, but was not primarily humanity. Okay, I'm not saying God is not interested in humanity, but it wasn't primarily humanity. He was drawing humanity into what it is that he wanted to do. And he wanted to create a society, if you may, a group of people and a beautiful garden that would spread his glory. And the life that is there in the Trinity, if you may, would then be there with them in Eden. But so because they decided not to trust God, they get kicked out of the garden. And here we see a conflict starting to happen between good and evil. And it's not as we often think that it's me against Satan. But it's rather that, in a way it is, but the good and evil, it's not that Satan is bad and I'm good. It's rather that there are going to be people who chooses to follow the serpent, and that would be the evil, and there would be people who chooses to follow and trust Yahweh and his plan for the garden and his plan for humanity, and the conflict would then be between the two of them, as we then later see out as things play out to Genesis 11. Then in Genesis chapter 12, I know we're like 11 chapters in, but we are way in years. The question is now, what's going to happen? People are scattered. Things seem to be a disaster. Is God going to give up on his plan to create a family, a people that Adam and Eve were supposed to be, that would live in close relationship with them, do physical work, be in a garden, enjoy each other while they are enjoying God and his presence? And so God in Genesis 12, picks a new couple. He might kick them later, but he picks a new couple, Abram and Sarai, and he says to them, okay, listen here, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make you into a great nation. So let's say we do a redo on Eden, and this won't be in the physical garden, but I'm going to build the two of you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless the two of you, and you're going to have kids and multiple offspring as the stars are in the sky, and through you I will show the world what it means to be in a relationship with me. Through you and your offspring, I will show the world what it is that I intended, if you may, with Project Eden in the beginning. Living in a relationship with one another, living in a relationship with Yahweh, and spreading his light and his life and his love and his kindness and his glory across the world. But as we see through 80% of the Bible, which is what we call the Old Testament and the Jews call the Hebrew Bible, we see this thing going skew completely. And we actually, in the same way as Adam and Eve, we see as well the Israelites again being kicked out of the garden this time being Israel and the city of Jerusalem, again being kicked out because of not trusting God, again wanting to do their own thing, again creating, worshiping created things rather than the Creator. But they, in due time, end up back in Israel, in Jerusalem, they rebuild the temple, but God's presence doesn't return. Now, on a time scale, we're about 539 BC, okay, when they return to rebuild the temple. And the reason why it's important to know the years is you have to understand the longing that these people have. So from 586 up to movement number four, where we start in the New Testament, what people are waiting for, so they are back in Jerusalem, but they are not ruling themselves. Okay, they are ruled by the Romans at this time, Well, it depends on what part of the 586. I mean, there were the Babylonians, then there were the Medo-Persians, then there were the Greeks, and then the Romans. But they're constantly under these overlords. And what they're waiting for is a couple of things. They're waiting for God to bring about their forgiveness of sins, because they believe, man, if God was willing to forgive their sins, then he would also return to the temple, and then they could be the people of God again. The other key thing that they were waiting for was that God would overthrow the enemies. So they were meant to be their own people. They were not meant to be ruled by the Romans or Greeks or Medo-Persians. Third thing is that obviously in overthrowing the enemy, he would bring about deliverance and freedom for them to be the people of God again as he comes with his presence. At that same time, and this is something that I think very few Christians know in Jewish belief or the belief of the Hebrew Bible, in the same time, they also believe that when God were to do that, that there would be a resurrection of the righteous dead, meaning those that have passed away, that have died and were faithful to God at their point of death throughout their life and then died faithfully, that when God were to do these things, bring about the forgiveness of sins, overthrow the enemy, bring about their deliverance, he would then resurrect these people of old. So there's no... In the Hebrew Bible, you don't, in other words, our Old Testament, you don't find any concept of people dying and going to heaven. What they were waiting for is this resurrection when God would bring about his new world. Okay, so in the overthrow of all of this, there would be a new world. The righteous of old would be resurrected in it. Those who were faithful to him at that time would become a part of this. And then together, they would all rule and reign with Yahweh as it was supposed to be in the Garden of Eden, where with Adam and Eve, God, the plan was for him to rule and reign the whole universe with them. So that was the idea. Now, all of this, if you're a Jew living in this time, 586, well, the later, the more this became a reality, but all of this would be summed up in the language of the kingdom of God. So when people are saying, man, they're waiting on the kingdom of God, what it is that they're waiting for is they're waiting for this. They're waiting for the forgiveness of sins, the overthrow of the enemy, God bringing about deliverance, the resurrection of the righteous that have died, his new world where they would rule and reign with him. So this is the setting. Okay, this is the setting that Jesus steps into in plus minus 30 AD. And now we're talking about from 586 this was happening. So we're talking about 600 years people are waiting for the kingdom of God. And this is now what takes us to movement number 4, which I call Jesus the Promised King, and covers the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now some context here, obviously basically 600 years have passed. The population, you have about 25,000 Jews living under the Romans in Jerusalem. Then you have another 700,000 Jews living in the surrounding areas, and they would come to Jerusalem for three key feasts a year. So it's a big group of people. And then they were in the what's called the diaspora or diaspora, depends on who pronounces it, which just means the scattered people. There are 3 million Jews scattered all over, some of them in Alexandria, Egypt. I mean, they're all over the place. So this is the context in which we are moving in which we are starting the book of Matthew or the Gospel of Matthew. And then the story begins with Matthew 1 verse 1 saying, very first thing in the New Testament, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now we usually read that and think, oh my word, can we skip all these names? Why is it even in there? Do we need to know this? But it says, this is the genealogy. Now that word genealogy in Greek is actually the same as our word Genesis. So in other words, it's the same word used in Genesis chapter 2 verse 4, where it says, this is the book of the origins. So in Greek it also says, we translated it to origins in English, but in the Greek it's Genesis. So this is the beginning of the Genesis, the beginning, the origin of heaven and earth when they came into being. So in Genesis 2 verse 4, when he describes how creation was shaped and formed, says this is the origins of it. What Matthew here is saying is, he's saying this is the origins of it. Okay, this is the origin of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Genesis 1 and 2, you have the genesis of creation. The author is explaining where does creation come from. What we have now in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, is the genesis of God's new creation. So you have creation, you have new creation, and he's saying the Genesis, this is the Genesis, the origins of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so saying, okay, who is Jesus? His Hebrew name, Yeshua. Who is Jesus or Yeshua? And he's saying, listen here, he is the anointed one. Okay, now anointed one, basically kings and prophets were anointed in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. And for those 600 years, what they were waiting for and waiting for the kingdom of God, all those things, six things that I explained, there were various strands of belief of this, but they believe that an anointed kind of figure, a Davidic king, if you may, would come to bring about, through whom God would work to bring about all these things. And what the author Matthew here is saying is, he's saying, hey, listen, Jesus is, this is the genesis of new creation. And how does new creation start? How does it come into play? Through the anointed one, the Davidic king that God has always promised, which is Jesus. Not only is he the Davidic king, the anointed one, he is also the son of Abraham, and him being the son of Abraham, Abraham being the father of our faith. So that's how the book starts. Now, Luke has a bit of a different slant than this. I'm just using this text because it flows nicely. And Luke 3:22 says, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my son, with whom I am well pleased. Okay, so we have the genealogy of Jesus. This is the origins of Jesus. He is the son of David. He is the anointed king. He is the son of Abraham, the father of our faith. We have God acknowledging that at his baptism, saying, this is my son, or you are my son with whom I'm well pleased. And so what we're seeing in all of this as the book of Matthew unfolds and as the New Testament unfolds is that what Matthew is saying is, guys, you have to understand who this messianic king is. Jesus is the image or the icon of God. Jesus is, Colossians 1:15, Jesus is what we were called to be but failed to be. What Adam and Eve were called to be but failed to be. What Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and Isaac and Moses and the whole lot, what they were called to be, being the image of God, the reflection of God, the icon of God. Jesus is the icon of God. And the book of Hebrews, it says, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. So in other words, you want to know what God is like? Well, you know, we experience the heat of the sun. We see the light of the sun. But what is the sun? Meaning sun, S-U-N, not sun, Jesus. Are you saying that Jesus is that? He is the rays. He is the reflection. He is the exact representation. He is the true Israelite coming to represent his people. In other words, Israel, the people of God of old, the Jewish people, the Israelites, just couldn't pull it together. They weren't able to be that blessing to the nations. They weren't able to separate themselves from the world and show the world what it means to be in a relationship with God, what it means to be the image and what God has created them to be. It says, now Jesus is the true Israelite coming to represent his people. He is, it says in John 1:14, the word that became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is who Jesus is. And that is what I want us to figure out in our time together here in movement number four, as Jesus as that promised king. He says, this is who Jesus is, the word that came, became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. The word dwelling there in Greek is skino. This is the, I'm most probably not pronouncing it right, skino, or I have no idea actually. But that is the same word as the word used for tabernacle. So obviously, as we've said before, there was heaven and earth, the different spaces. We view it as different places. Maybe better would be different dimensions. So there's heaven and there's earth. And then obviously Eden at a time was that overlap. After Eden, the temple, when God lived with them and he lived in the temple, his presence was in the temple, there was the overlap. What we now see throughout the New Testament is that the author is saying, listen here, now Jesus, in John 1:14, Jesus is the place now where heaven and earth overlaps. Jesus is the presence of God. That's who he is. And Jesus steps onto the scene, and when he starts teaching and preaching, what's the very first thing that he says? He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, now, He does not announce that you can now go to heaven. That's not what he is saying. Jews of that time would simply have found that very odd. They were not waiting for themselves to go to God. What they were waiting for was for God to come back to them, or at least for God's presence to come back to them and be with them in the temple. So when Jesus is saying, listen, you repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, we obviously have our own view of what's supposed to happen. We think, oh, heaven can now come. Jesus is going to die so that I can go to heaven. And I'm not saying we can't go to heaven. I'm not saying that there isn't a heaven. What I'm saying is that's not the primary focus, and that's not why Jesus came. Okay? Jesus came to bring about the kingdom of heaven. And remember what that is? As they were waiting for the kingdom, he came to bring about the forgiveness of sins, the overthrow of the enemy, to bring about deliverance, to enable the righteous to be resurrected from the dead, to bring about God's new world where they would rule and reign with God, but in different ways than what they anticipated. So what he is saying, what the author here is saying, Matthew is saying, Jesus is all of this. And Jesus himself is saying that the kingdom of heaven, and that when he says, Matthew 4:17, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what he's saying is that the kingdom of heaven, the rule and reign of God, the presence of God is now on an invasion mission to permeate the earth in and through him. He is that point. In him is life, and that life is the light of all mankind. So he's saying in him there is now the overlap, and this rule and reign of God, this kingdom of God, everything that God is now on this invasion mission to in and through him bring about a whole new world. And then we see in the book of John, in John chapter 6, where he's saying, man, he's everything. He is the bread of life. John chapter 8, he is the light of the world. He says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, many of us know the text, when the people were again under slavery and crying out to God, he said, I will send a good shepherd that will bring about my new world and bring my people back together again. Jesus is that good shepherd. He is the resurrection, that what they were hoping for, that the righteous of old would be raised from the dead. He says, not only would that happen, he is the resurrection. He is the new creation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the true vine. He is the true Israel. Okay? So he is everything that the people could not be by themselves. Jesus is as their representative. He is the culmination of all their festivals. Every year, all the men, all the males in the Jewish community from the surrounding area that we said was about 700,000 people, all had to come to Jerusalem to celebrate these three festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And all these things were just pointing to something beyond the festival, something greater. And what we learn in the book of Matthew and the Gospels is that Jesus is that something greater. He is the culmination. All these festivals that these guys have been keeping for centuries were simply pointing to him. He is the life of the age to come that they were longing for and hoping for. He is the promised king. He is the icon of God. He is the ideal human. He is the rule and reign of God. Okay? Jesus is not just a guy that patted sheep and played harps, guys. He's not just a guy that sort of arbitrarily spent time here and then eventually died on a cross so that we could maybe go to heaven. He was here for much more than that. Okay? Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, but why? So that, primarily, I personally think this is of greatest importance, the power of sin could be broken. Okay? So, since the day of Adam and Eve, and when they decided to not trust God and do their own thing and live for their own purposes, there was a power that sin had over humanity that they just couldn't break. And we see that throughout the whole movement of movement number three, Israel and the Great Commission, which forms 80% of the Bible. If you read it, it looks like a horror story. Okay, it's just literally there, it's disaster upon disaster, but in it then, God makes promises to the prophets that there would come a time where he would bring about a new covenant, he would bring about a circumcise their hearts, he would bring about a new heart, he will remove their hearts of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. But that could only happen if the power of sin was broken, and so Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, not just so that we can go to heaven. Okay, we often think that Jesus just came, sort of randomly walked around here and died so that we could go to heaven. No, so the power of sin can be broken, so that everyone who is faithful to Jesus and makes him Lord of their life, that they can be transformed, that they can be different, that they can overcome. And that the debt of sin that they've built up to that point can be forgiven. And that they can then be renewed as they get baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that they could then, through that, be truly human again, expand the garden that God has planned from the very beginning, and bear his image into it. Okay? That's why he died. That's why he came and gave his life as a ransom for many. That's what he lived. He lived the rule and reign of God. He didn't just teach about it. Everything that he said and everything that he did showed that he was that age to come, showed that he was that new creation. And when he got resurrected, it demonstrated that he is the Son of God in power. Now remember, in the Hebrew Bible, Israel is referred to as the Son of God, but that was a failed attempt. He is now the Son of God in power. He is the firstborn into God's new creation, Colossians 1:15. He is the age to come. He is the rule and reign of God. He is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, God's dominion, everything that God is, has arrived in and through Jesus and is available to those who are faithful to him. His death and resurrection enabled Israel to get back on track so that their time of exile could come to an end. In other words, this estrangement of God, not having the presence of God, not being able to be who has called them to be, so that they could experience, if you may, a new exodus, where again, this time they will not escape from the physical overlord, the Romans, but they would escape from the slavery of sin and the power that sin has had over them, so that their hearts could be transformed, renewed, and circumcised, and so that they could be a blessing to the nations, so that the garden plan could get back on track. So often you'll read the Gospels and it seems like Jesus is really favoring the Jews. And the reason is that the Jewish people, Israel, was always God's plan. His plan was that in them and through them, the nations would be blessed. And so Jesus came first and foremost working with these people, okay? And that he could get them back on track, that they could end their exile, that they could experience a new exodus, so that as they get back on track, they could get the garden plan back on track, so that Adam, humanity, could be restored into the image of God again, that it didn't have to have a distorted image, and that they could reflect God's love, his kindness, his mercy, and his wisdom into the world, so that, as Habakkuk said, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Now, if we talk about what is the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, that phrase there, glory of the Lord, it's the pulsating life and energy of God. So it's saying, listen, all of this is happening. What Jesus enabled to happen was that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of, if you may, the pulsating life and energy of God. So what God set out originally to happen in Eden, okay, that Adam and Eve blew, that Abraham and Sarah blew, now became possible through Jesus. And it says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covers the seas. Okay, so as we read the book of Matthew, what is it all about? What is Easter all about? Is it so that if I keep the rules, then I can go to heaven, or that I don't actually have to keep the rules because Jesus died, so I don't have to keep the rules, and by his grace, I can go to heaven? I think if that's our thinking, there's much distortion in it, because God's plan was never for us to go to heaven. Okay, his plan was to utilize this beautiful world that he has created right in the beginning. And as he set Eden there and he said, listen, you know, I'm gonna do, what is the word again? I think it was something called historically perichoresis that some of the early church fathers believed, is that God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus lived in a perichoretic dance, perfect unity and love and what have you, and that they created the world so that could expand, but expand in the Garden of Eden so that the love and energy and joy and everything that the Trinity had would now be in the garden, and from the garden it would expand. That's what mankind blew. That was the fall, or the rebellion and the fallout. What Jesus came to do is to set it right. Okay, so he came to bring about new creation. He came to break the power of sin. He came so that we could all experience an end of exile, an end of estrangement. He came so that we could be renewed and that our distorted image could be changed again, so that we can be his true humanity, that we can be what he's meant for us to be, which is a reflection. And that reflection would be with one another. Okay, that we will have these communities here on earth. Okay, that would be signposts of what the new creation would look like, where people would be able to look at us as family groups, that they'll be able to look at us as disciples, followers of Jesus, as the church. And they would say, wow, is that what new creation is going to look like? Not let's escape all of this and I don't have to do anything and Jesus just died so I can't. No, Jesus died so that I don't have to be a slave to sin. Jesus died so that I don't have to live for myself. Jesus died so that I can be the image. And today as we take the Lord's Supper, or we're going to do so just now, every Sunday and every Easter, that's what we celebrate. Yes, we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But why? What is it where it all points to? It all points to Jesus being the promised King that would bring about God's new creation here on earth as it is in heaven, and that in Him and through Him, and as we'll see in movement number 5, ultimately through us, the world could be changed until one day Jesus comes back to renew all things. But before we take the Lord's Supper, I want us, again, this is now my new thing here. So I want us for us to listen to a song, just to get our hearts and minds prepared for who it is that Jesus is, but also everything that God is for us in and through Jesus. And I know, sure, this was a, like I said, a fire hose. Okay, and I know it's a But that's literally what happened, and that's what Matthew is trying to say to us through the genealogy and the rest of the Gospels. All of that is pointing to the goodness of our God in and through Jesus. So let's listen to the song together. Again, I pray that if you can sing along, at least listen to the words. And then off the song, we'll say a prayer for the Lord's Supper. Amen.
Of the goodness of God.
And at this time, let's say a prayer for the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you were willing to, at great cost and great pain and great agony, to both you and your Son, send Jesus to earth to bring about your new world here, to open a door for us to your rule and reign, and that it could flow into our lives, and that it could bring new life to us, that it could reach every dark corner and not only expose it, but transform it. And I pray this morning as we eat the bread, as we drink the fruit of the vine, as we think of the song, the goodness of God chasing us down, like the psalmist said in Psalm 23, that his goodness will follow me all the days of my life, that we will be celebratory today, and that it will be a celebration of Jesus, the celebration of Jesus' death, his burial, but also his resurrection, and then a celebration of the new life that we could have, and that every time as we eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine, that it would be as if new life flows into us, and then not only into us, but particularly at this time and for always into the rest of the world. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.